So in our last study, we had taken a deep dive into the sights and the sounds, the entities and the items in the throne room of God, particularly those that are shown to us in Revelation chapter 4 through 6. We saw that God the Father was sitting upon the throne. We saw 24 elders, representatives of redeemed humanity, all the redeemed. We saw four living beings, and we saw innumerable multitudes of angels. So we had a clear picture of the throne room of God. And now we come into a very particular entity in heaven and his unique and his distinct role in the unfolding of God's prophetic plans for the entire future of the world. This one entity that we'll be focused on tonight, and his identity is twofold, and we'll see that very clearly here. So we pick it up now in Revelation in chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals. So in the opening verse here of chapter 5, we're immediately introduced to this scroll, this very important document that contains the future for the history of the whole world. And what we see, first of all, that it rests in the right hand of the Father. So we don't know particularly all the details concerning the scroll up front, but what we can see is it's very important because of where it's sitting. It's in the right hand of God in heaven. There's no higher place of authority and respect and honor than the right hand of God, and it rests in his hand. So it really is just a picture of God's power and honor, and again, his authority. When Jesus ascended into heaven, you remember he sat down at the right hand of the Father, which is again the place of the greatest honor and power and authority in all of creation. In Ephesians in chapter 1 in verse 19, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, the Bible says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." So it tells us that being seated at the right hand of the Father, that it's far above every principality, power, might, and dominion. It's the place of the greatest honor in all of creation. And so we find that the scroll is resting in this place. So it's really, really important, whatever it is and whatever it contains, is going to be something that is very powerful. And so it's good to know that this scroll and whatever it contains, that it rests in the hands of God, is it not? To know the most powerful document that we've ever seen is in the hands of God. So in verse 1 here, it talks about the scroll specifically and says that it has writing on the inside and on the backside, and that it was sealed with seven seals. The people in Jesus' day would have recognized this type of a document as a will or a title deed, just explaining that it was sealed, that it was written on the outside and on the inside and then sealed. They would recognize that as a very important legal and binding document. So when a title deed was registered in those days, the land details, the purchase price, and the inheritance stipulations in the agreements were written on the inside of the scroll and then rolled and sealed on the outside. The owner of the title was written on the outside of the scroll, and a person would have to present their credentials. They would have to meet the criteria of whatever is written on the outside of the scroll to be able to see what was on the inside of the scroll, and to execute whatever the contents are on the inside of the scroll, you had to present your credentials. You had to meet the criteria that was labeled on the outside of the scroll to ever loosen those seals. If a man lost his property or sold it at a price that was less than its value, this would disinherit the children, that it could be bought back at any time by a close relative. And all they had to do was pay the purchase price. And there was a stipulation that it had to be sold for less than what the value of the land actually was. And this process was known as the redemption, and then the person that would redeem this was called the redeemer. So if they bought back that which was sold or lost, they would redeem it and bring it back to the original owner. Now the scroll that we see in the right hand of the Father, it's the title deed to the earth. The details of the redemption of the earth are written inside of this scroll. Beneath every one of the seals are the specific details leading to the Redeemer taking possession once again of the earth. The seven sealed scroll contains everything which is revealed from chapter 6 through 22. So you know that as you're reading through the book of Revelation, we see different things unfolding in a chronological sense, and as it would unfold throughout the entire tribulation period. And so some can misunderstand that the seals are open and then all of these things happen in this sequential order. But the seven sealed scroll, it contains everything that is revealed through the entire tribulation period. So it covers everything from chapter 6 through verse 22. Now, man lost three things in the Garden of Eden due to sin. Three things that man lost, if you're making notes. Firstly, man lost his connection, his relationship to God. As a result of man's sin in the Garden of Eden, man was eternally separated from God. Look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, what does it say? You will surely die. But we know they didn't physically die at that moment, but they died in a spiritual sense. In fact, there are many scholars that just label it as that was the day that mankind's soul died, in the sense of death being eternal separation from God. So in the garden, man lost his soul. Man lost his connection and his relationship with God. This was, again, the death of the soul in the sense of eternal separation from God. In Ezekiel chapter 18, if you turn there for just a moment, Ezekiel 18 and verse 4, notice what the Bible says. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. And then he says, the soul who sins shall die. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, let's turn over there real quick. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, notice what the Bible says here. Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as through one man entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So the first thing that man lost was his relationship, his connection to God. He died in the sense of being eternally separated from God. Secondly, man lost his body due to the sin of Adam and Eve. He could no longer eat of the tree of life, and therefore he could not live forever. And he began to age, and man began to die. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, notice what the Bible tells us. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So the death of the body, it was the consequence of man sinning against God. And thirdly, the third thing that man lost due to sin in the garden was that man forfeited the title deed to the earth. He lost his dominion over the earth, and it passed into the hands of Satan. You know, the Bible tells us clearly in Genesis chapter 1 that God gave man dominion over everything. And yet he chose to sin against God and forfeited what God had blessed him with. In Genesis chapter 3 in verse 17. Genesis 3:17. Then to Adam he said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. And toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Now, if you go over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 19, that kind of gives us a little bit of insight about how this occurred and exactly what took place concerning the earth. Because it wasn't just man that was lost, but it was the title deed to the earth, the dominion over the earth. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 19, Romans 8, 19, the Bible says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Speaking of the second coming of Christ with the church, when the whole world will then see very clearly that we are the sons of God, as the scripture tells us. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Man was given dominion over the whole earth, but he forfeited that dominion when he sinned against God. Adam's sin again not only affected mankind, but all creation. And Satan has possession of this world at this time. But at the second coming of Jesus Christ, he's going to retake the possession of the earth. And this is what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 5. It's the handoff from God the Father of this forfeited title deed to the earth over to Jesus the Christ, who is the only one who meets the criteria to open its seals and execute whatever the contents are inside of the scroll. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, you remember that he offered him the kingdoms of the world. And one thing you don't see in the scriptures, you don't see Jesus arguing about it and saying, well, Satan, it's not yours to offer me. Because Jesus recognized that Satan had taken the sovereignty over the things in this world, the world system. In Matthew chapter 4 in verse 8, look what the Bible says. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Jesus is coming back to take possession of what he has redeemed, what he has purchased back through the price of his own blood. Now, three things were lost, and three things Jesus has redeemed through his work upon the cross. Redemption is not going to be complete until everything that was lost in the garden will be restored. So at this point, and let me just say that at this point we're seeing the things that have been redeemed. We already saw it in chapter 4, and now we see again, before this chapter is over, we'll see again that human beings, the body and the soul, have been redeemed already. So by the time we get to the beginning of chapter 5, we've already seen that three of the things that were lost have been redeemed. So at the point that one is born again, at that particular point, he becomes a new creation in Christ Jesus, and his soul has been saved. His soul has been delivered. Then we have the resurrection. When the resurrection occurs, the resurrection of dead, the rapture of the church, when this takes place, this is the redemption of the body that was lost. The soul was lost. The body was lost. And at the second coming of Christ, we will have the redemption of the earth. All things that were lost will all be restored. And two of the three things lost have already been redeemed. And at the second coming of Christ, we will see the redemption of the earth. So again, by Revelation chapter 5, the soul and the body of every believer has been redeemed. And now the title deed to the earth and the Redeemer come into view in this picture that we're seeing in the book of Revelation. No one was found in all creation who could open the scroll. Look now back at Revelation chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. No one in all creation could open the scroll. It appeared that no one could meet the criteria that was on the outside of the scroll to even view the scroll. They couldn't even read it, much less execute the contents of the scroll. And so he says there's a strong angel. And I think it's interesting to note that there are angels that are in heaven that are stronger than Satan. Angels in heaven that are stronger than Satan. Some people think that Satan is the strongest angel, but that's not what the scripture says at all, actually. In Revelation chapter 20, if you turn there for just a moment, Revelation 20 verse 1. Look what the Bible says about the strength of the angels in heaven. And this is a particular angel, and we don't want to, you know, use conjecture and try to identify exactly who it is. I have my own feeling about it. I believe that it's probably Michael. Michael is the warrior angel in heaven. And we see that he has great strength. In verse 1 of Revelation chapter 20, the Bible says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." And it says, this angel, one angel, laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And one angel cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. So there are angels in heaven stronger than Satan. He gets too much credit, I think, by Hollywood. Now, here in verse 3, the strong angel, he has one question. Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? Who is it that's worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? It appears the main criteria to open this most important document is worthiness. Worthiness. And as they look around and they look in heaven and on earth and under heaven, they find no created being in all of creation that is worthy to open this scroll. And notice that the question is not who is willing to take the deed of the earth. There have been many people that were willing to take the title deed of the earth. Alexander the Great, he wanted to conquer the whole world. Adolf Hitler, he would have taken it in a heartbeat. He was working very hard at taking the title deed to the whole world. Saddam Hussein, another one, but none of them, no one has been worthy other than the Christ himself. And I would tell you that without the Christ, without somebody that meets the criteria that's worthy to open the scroll of the future for all mankind, to handle the judgment of the world, if we had no one to open it, we would truly be in the worst shape possible. You can't imagine a worse scenario, that there is no one available to take control, to take possession of this world. So no one in all creation was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. Look what the Bible says here in verse 3. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. No one in heaven, no angelic being, no one on the earth, no human being. No fallen angel, no demon had the power. No demon had the authority. And even subterranean, no one had the ability to open this scroll. The word able is interesting here. It says that they weren't able to open it. But literally this word able is that word dunamai in the Greek. And simply it means that no one has the power. No one has the authority to open this scroll and again execute the contents of this legal document. Not Muhammad, and many people in the world believe that Muhammad has a particular power and authority in the world, that he's coming back as well, and they even teach that he's coming back with Jesus with him, and Jesus is going to proclaim that the true religion is Islam. That's what many people believe. But you see, not Muhammad, not Siddhartha Gautama, not Buddha, not Gandhi, not the Dalai Lama, or any other of the numerous religious leaders throughout all of history were worthy to open the seals to this scroll. And so, as John is standing there, seeing this, he begins to weep in hopelessness. If no one can open the scroll, no one can take back the possession of the earth, no one can take control, there's just no hope for the world. And so in verse 4 he says, "So I wept much because no one was found." And again, the main criteria to open this scroll was worthiness. He says, "I wept so much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or even to look at it." And then at this point, something wonderful happens. As John breaks down in complete hopelessness, an elder does the greatest thing you can ever do for anybody that's feeling hopeless, is he points him to Jesus. Isn't that the greatest thing you could possibly do when you know somebody feels like there's no hope in their life, no matter what circumstance you're in? When you look at Jesus, we've said this so many times in this church, no matter what your scenario, when you add "but God," it changes everything. And so in the ultimate moment of hopelessness, John, looking at the future things to take place, totally hopeless, and the elder says, "Wait a minute." And he dries his tears. He says, "No need to weep." Look at verse 5. "One of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" So it's really interesting. We know Jesus very well as the Lamb. I mean, almost everybody, I would say, in the whole world, pretty much, you know, at large, knows of Jesus going to the cross, paying the penalty for the sins of mankind. All of the world has pretty much heard this knowledge about Jesus the Christ. Almost all of the world have heard that this is what the Bible proclaims about Jesus, that he was the Lamb who was slain to take away the sins, the penalty of the sins of mankind. They know the Lamb well. They know the story of the Lamb well. And they're used to seeing the suffering Lamb. There are religions that, of course, they keep Jesus on the cross, so you can always see Jesus only as the suffering Lamb because he's perpetually suffering. And you see people that, again, they only see Jesus as this very weak, sort of pale, suffering Lamb. You see the pictures everywhere. When you see pictures of Jesus, he usually weighs about 85 pounds. He's totally pale, looks like he's never eaten a meal in his life. No muscle, just this, you know, that's not the scripture. That's not the Jesus we see in the Bible at all. And so it's interesting to note, when he's introduced to Jesus in heaven, the solution for the hopelessness that he's feeling, and he sees Jesus, what does he see? What is he introduced to? He's introduced to a completely different picture of Jesus. It is the only time in the book of Revelation that this title is used. One time we see Jesus is introduced as the Lion. That's a whole different picture than the suffering servant, because now coming into view is the beginning of the end, the beginning of all the things that God promised that would culminate in the second coming of the Christ, the Messiah, to the earth physically with his church. All these things are about to kick off. And so what we see is the proper picture of Jesus now. You see, Jesus in heaven in this picture is what he is going to be right at the point of the kickoff of the 7 years of tribulation. We know that Jesus today is our mediator, all right? But what John is looking at is what's taking place in the future. After the church has safely been taken from this earth and is sitting in heaven in the protection of God now, we see Jesus, his job as mediator is done. The Bible says there's only one mediator between God and man. It's Jesus the Christ. But now we see Jesus in heaven, and he's not sitting on a throne. He's not sitting at the right hand of the Father mediating on our behalf. This is a completely different picture of Jesus. So as we're about to see, all of the judgments of God upon the world unfold, the very first thing that we get is a clear picture of Jesus as the lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse. And this lion, this is the picture of Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's the triumphant King Jesus about to do the things that only he can do. Only he can execute judgment upon this world. And so we see this real clear picture of Jesus being given to us as a lion. So again, notice what he says. One of the elders said, "Do not weep. Behold the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and he has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." So he would be of the tribe of Judah and also be the offspring of David. Look at Genesis chapter 49 in verse 9. Here we see the lamb becomes the lion. Genesis 49 verse 9. "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes," speaking of the coming of the Messiah, "and to him shall be the obedience of the people." These verses anticipate the kingship of Judah culminating in the reign and the rule of the Messiah, in which all nations are going to obey him. The lion refers to Jesus Christ and to his second coming as a triumphant king and his sovereign and righteous judgment upon the whole world. And again, this is the only place in the book of Revelation that Jesus is called a lion. Versus the word lamb is used in Revelation 27 times. So we're used to seeing Jesus as the Lamb of God, the suffering servant, the sacrifice of the Father for our sins. But Jesus as a lion, it's a totally new view of him. Jesus as the triumphant King, again, and Lord of Lords. But it shouldn't surprise us that now seeing Jesus Christ in heaven, after he's been translated, gone to heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, he's done all the things that he said he would, but it shouldn't surprise us because Jesus is the one that told us in advance that he would be the lion, that he would be the King of Kings, that he would be the Lord of Lords, that he would be the judge of all mankind. Look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 62. Jesus spoke of his transition from lamb to lion. And now we're witnessing in Revelation chapter 5 the transition, where now we see Jesus as the lion. When Jesus had been arrested, this is part of that trial, and it says, "The high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it? These men testify against you.' But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" He could have said, "Hereafter you will see the Lamb of God hanging upon the cross, the suffering servant of God who came to pay the penalty of the sins of mankind." But he goes further forward. It's a flash forward to his position in heaven and what we can expect when the lamb makes the transition to the lion. He foretells his own authority and power in the position of King of Kings. "Hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, turn there real quick. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22. "Who has gone into heaven," speaking of Jesus the Christ, "who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." So you see, Jesus Christ is foretold the power and authority that he would have as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then Peter reiterates that now, as Jesus has already gone to heaven, he's letting us know that this was his clear understanding of the authority that Jesus would have when he went to heaven. And he tells us that angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to Jesus. So now we see Jesus in Revelation 5 taking that position as the lion. And here in verse 5, it also says not only is he the lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's the root of David. Jesus was the root, but he was also the offspring of David. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 12, Romans 15 and verse 12, the Bible says, and again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse. Now, who was Jesse? He was the grandfather of David. All right? There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. See, some were trying to say that, well, the root of Jesse is David, but actually, this gets real clear for us. David was never the king over the Gentiles. David was king over the Jews. This points further than David. It points all the way forward to the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, in his fullness. And so the scripture says, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Then in Revelation 22 and verse 16, Jesus again, being the root and the offspring of David, Jesus says, Jesus have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. Jesus says this, I am the root and the offspring of David. So when the elder that is speaking to John and encouraging him up as he's feeling hopeless and he's weeping, he's trying to encourage him, he says, what you're going to see now is your solution for all the weeping, all the hopelessness. It's the root and the offspring of David. And so here Jesus makes it clear, I'm the root and the offspring of David. We know he's speaking of Jesus, the bright and morning star. In his deity, Jesus is the root of David. He's the root of all men. In his humanity, he's the offspring of David. So as a human being, you know, Jesus was the anthropic, fully God and fully man. As God, he's the root of David. But as a human being, he's the offspring of David. Only he meets that criteria. Now, also here in verse 5, notice what it says concerning the root of David. He's the line of the tribe of Judah. He's the root of David. And it says that he has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Only Jesus has prevailed to open the scroll. Think about it. He prevailed in the wilderness. When Satan tempted him, Jesus prevailed there. He prevailed in the garden. You remember when he was praying and he said, Lord, if it's any other way, if this cup can pass me, but your will, not mine. And so Jesus prevailed in the garden. Jesus prevailed upon the cross. He didn't call legions of angels down to bring him off of the cross and to deal with all those people that put him up there. He prevailed at the cross. And then we see the resurrection of the Christ. He prevailed at the tomb. Only the Lamb of God, only the Lion of the tribe of Judah, only he prevailed and was worthy to take the scroll. He says the root of David has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, remember the elders represent all those that have been redeemed in humanity. So he's standing there in the midst of the angelic beings and in the host of all of redeemed humanity now in heaven. And this is what he sees. There stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns. It's strange because he said, hey, here's the lion. But you see, this lion doesn't have the same appearance as what you would expect. If I told you, here's a cat and I show you a dog, you'd think there's something strange about that. But this lion is a very unique lion. His nature, his character, his position, and his authority is that of a reigning, ruling lion. But what we find is something very interesting here. When he looks at the lion, what he sees is a lamb. Because you see, that lamb made the transition to the position of the lion. Notice what the scripture says. In the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. It has been said that the only thing made by human hands in heaven are the scars on the hands of Jesus the Christ. The only thing made by human hands in heaven, the scars of Jesus. So he still bears those scars. And as we were looking at that scroll earlier, I was explaining that you have to meet the criteria that's written on the outside of the scroll in order to see what's on the inside of the scroll. The scars of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ are the revelation to those that are looking for the criteria. Does he meet the criteria? That's the mark, that's the sign that he's worthy to open the scroll. Those scars in his hands, in his side, in his feet, these scars, the sign of the slain lamb, that is the criteria that is needed to be able to open this scroll. And so he clearly sees Jesus as the lamb. And also you might want to notice here in verse 6, something interesting about Jesus. It says, in the midst of the elders sat a lamb. Is that what it says? Stood a lamb. You see, when Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father, what's he doing? He's the mediator. He's mediating for lost mankind. But all of the church is now removed from the earth. It is in heaven. He's no longer sitting and mediating. Now Jesus is standing as judge over the world. He's now walking in the midst and standing. He's getting ready to execute judgment on the world. He's getting ready to open the seven seals of that scroll and take back the possession of the world. And that will be how all of the events that are within the scroll, that's how it culminates. Jesus the Christ returning and taking possession of the earth that was forfeited by fallen man. So verse 6 says, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. And then we see that there's a threefold nature to Jesus the Christ in heaven. Look what he says here. He says that this lamb had seven horns. That means that he is omnipotent. He's all powerful. Seven is the number of completion, of perfection. And so when he speaks of seven, he's speaking here in Revelation, the prophetic terms of the nature of the lamb. He is completely, fully omnipotent, all powerful. Seven horns. Then he has seven spirits. This is his omnipresence. Jesus the Christ sees all things. He is everywhere at one time. So it says seven horns, seven eyes. He sees all things. He is omniscient. He knows everything. Everything that's going on in the front, in the back, everything all over the world at one time, all the time. He knows everything. You know, there are some people that think that that's Satan. That Satan somehow is an equal to Jesus the Christ, the Creator, and that he knows everything all the time, and that he's everywhere. When someone says, boy, Satan's really coming against me, it may be Satan's emissaries coming against you, but you think about what Satan's up to. The Bible tells us as he is trying to control the power of the whole world and do everything that he can to destroy people that love God, destroy the church and all the things that he's up to. The odds of Satan himself presenting himself to you is very, very low, because he's not omnipresent. Satan is not everywhere at the same time. He has emissaries, his demons, fallen angels, that are his emissaries and work with him. But only Jesus the Christ is omnipotent, all-powerful. Only Jesus Christ is omniscient, knows all things all the time. And only Jesus the Christ is omnipresent. So it says, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. What we're seeing here now in the final verses here of chapter 5 is the response to the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, taking now into his possession the most important document in all of history. He takes it into his own hands now, and it is now time to begin the process of fulfilling all the promises of God that would take place in the end times. And look how they respond to how the Lamb is now taking control of the future of the world. Listen what they say. The elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, which is the representation of worship. They had a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." You have the criteria to take this scroll because you purchased not only us, you repurchased the earth at the cross as well. You're worthy to take this scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. That's prophetic of what's going to take place when we return the bride of Christ physically to the earth. We're going to reign with Jesus the Christ. There are some that look at this and say, well, this is taking place now. I don't see any evidence in the whole world that the church is reigning anywhere on this earth. In verse 11, it says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Glory to the Father on the throne and to the Son, the Lamb, forever and ever.'" Verse 14, "Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders," this is the church redeemed in heaven, "and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." It's a total flash forward to the fullness of the Lion of the tribe of Judah in all his glory. From taking the scroll to the culmination of everything in the scroll and the church worshiping Jesus Christ forever and ever. So as we come to an end of Revelation chapter 5, before we see what's the contents, what's inside of that scroll, it was really important for us first to see who's in charge of the scroll, who is in charge of the future of the earth. And remember, when John was feeling completely hopeless, the elder did the most important thing. He pointed him to Jesus. That's our mission, folks. That's our mission right now in this world, pointing people to Jesus, people who look around the world and see hopelessness. It's our job as ambassadors of Christ to point people to the hope that we have, life beyond the veil of death, eternal life in Christ Jesus, the forgiveness and cleansing of our sins before God, reconciliation with God, having life beyond the veil of death, only through Jesus the Christ. So this is our mission. We know clearly who Jesus the Christ is. We've known well that he was the Lamb because it's by his blood that we were saved. And we know that and we revel in that. But it's our job as the Christian church to recognize that's not all that's revealed about Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus transitions from the Lamb to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's what we see in Revelation chapter 5. So when you think of Jesus the Christ, think about him in his fullness, not just as the Lamb, but in his fullness as the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the Lion, the Lamb, and the scroll. That's Revelation chapter 5. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word tonight. And as we see Jesus the Christ in heaven, bearing the marks of our salvation, Lord. We pray that that would move our hearts to live for you in a deeper way, to be more committed to you, Lord. For we're going to see our Redeemer in you all of eternity. We will always see you, not only as the reigning King of Kings, but we will always see you, Lord, as the Lamb that was slain on our behalf. We'll always give you honor and glory and praise for who you are, for what you've done on our behalf. So let us live as those that were saved by the slain Lamb. Let us live that way now, with praise to you and honor to you, commitment to you, Lord. Use us for your glory. Reignite the fire in our hearts and in our souls, Lord, to be about your business. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Jesus loves you so much. Remember who he is. And don't buy into the Hollywood version or the artist version. Look at the biblical version of Jesus Christ. There's where our hope is. Jesus loves you all.